All right, it is 9:30, so I'm going to go ahead and start. Welcome to membership class. This is class number 5, I believe, of our membership class. And I am thrilled to see you all here today. Just a note again about the recording. So we are recording every class. There was some confusion, and the classes have not yet been uploaded. The recordings have not yet been uploaded to the website except for the last session. So session 4 is up, but the first 3 sessions should, Lord willing, get uploaded this week. I think they did find those files and are able to get them uploaded. So apologize if you've been looking for them and haven't been able to find them. There's been some questions again about if I miss classes, does that prevent me from becoming a member, or how does that work? If you miss a class, try to go back and listen online to what you miss. It will just help you get caught up to what we talked about in your absence. But it will not prevent you from still continuing with membership. And if you have any questions at any time, even if it's not about membership, even if you've been here for 10, 15 years and now you have a question, whatever, always ask, always reach out. Anytime you have a question about doctrine or philosophy or why we do what we do or what does it mean to be a member here or how does this work, I hope you know you can always reach out. We want to help you however we can as you continue to enjoy the community of faith here at Newcastle Bible Church and commit to partnering with us for the glory of God. So let's pray. And then today what we're going to do is we're going to finish the doctrinal statement. I'm going to highlight just a couple things about how we're structured in our leadership and what's the rest of the Constitution, the bylaws. And then we're going to go into the article, if we have time, hopefully we'll have time, some of the articles in your packet today, which some of the people on the front row didn't bring with them. But we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, it is such a delight to confess our dependence upon you, even now, for this hour together. Please open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Please show us the glory of Christ through your word. Please ignite our faith that we might burn with passion for Christ, with a white hot fervor for Jesus. Turn our lives away from sin, Father. So we are all fighting sin. We are fighting. And Father, help us not to give up the fight, but help us to believe your word and to live by it. So please strengthen us. Please encourage us. Please knit our hearts together in greater dependence upon Christ, we ask. Amen. Okay, so let's, where did we leave off? Does anybody remember where we left off in our doctrinal statement here? Number 13, the reality of Satan. Okay, excellent. So we are on 13, the reality of Satan. Now, just a reminder, in case you missed some of these classes. So remember, at Newcastle Bible Church, we have 2 doctrinal statements. Remember? Somebody tell me, why do we have 2 doctrinal statements?
One for members and one for staff and leaders in ministry.
Right. So up here is a copy. You can, both of these are on the website, so you can get them on the website anytime. But if you want a printed copy, it's 14 pages long, our leadership affirmation of faith. It's not contrary in any way, but it's more comprehensive and more explanatory and lots of scripture references. So if you have more questions about what we believe at any time, that's a great study. Honestly, if you're looking for a Bible study, it's a great thing just to walk through that doctrinal statement, look up every verse, and it's a great systematic theology study, really, for you to do at any time. So just this here is what we would say. We want our members to be united on these core doctrines. And if there's any area of minor disagreement, we just want to know about that as we commit to partnership in our gospel together. So, the reality of Satan. Tracy, would you be willing to read out loud for us?
We believe in the reality and the personality of Satan, a subtle being of great power who is the enemy of all that is righteous and who will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire.
So we do believe in Satan. We believe in spiritual warfare. We believe in demons. We believe that people can be demon-possessed today. We do not believe that believers can be demon-possessed, right? Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we do not believe that believers can be possessed by Satan, but believers can certainly be oppressed by Satan. We have a real enemy. And so Ephesians 6 is a great passage that talks about, put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand firm against the wiles of our enemy. We don't live talking about Satan, or we don't put a lot of focus on Satan. We put our focus on Christ, because he's the one who's delivered us from Satan. But we don't neglect him, and we don't dismiss Satan. He's an active foe, and the Scripture calls us to stand against him by faith, through prayer, in dependence upon the perfection of Christ. Do you have any questions about what we believe about Satan or demons? Yes.
And Satan can be only in one place.
Right. Satan is not omnipresent. Right. So, and that's wonderful. So that's good news. So Satan is a created creature. He is a supernatural creature, but he's created, and he can only be in one place at one time. He has his demons that can be in different places, you know, but even them can only be in one place at one time. So God is always with us, and he is our hope. We don't need to live in fear of Satan, but we need to live in dependence upon our God.
Can I pray and the enemy, Satan, or any of his, can bother me when I am praying?
Mm-hmm. The question that is asked is, can Satan bother me when I'm praying? Or maybe if I can reword your question, can Satan put thoughts in my mind? So that's an important question, because the answer to that is no. Satan does not have authority over the regenerate mind. But Satan has been around for how many thousands of years now? And so Satan knows human nature very well. And Satan can trigger, he can put triggers or stimulus in front of us that would cause us to think certain things. You know, I always think of a billboard. I'm driving along, I'm singing praises to God, and my heart is content, and all of a sudden I see a billboard that tempts me to lustful thoughts, right? I wasn't looking for that billboard, I wasn't trying to look for, but all of a sudden I see something just as I'm driving that's now going to excite some wicked desire within me. So did Satan plant evil thoughts in my head at that moment? No. My own human flesh is responsible for those wicked thoughts, those deceitful desires. But Satan can create that stimulus or those temptations and bring those things to us. How we respond to them is up to us. A lot of times people ask about casting out demons or, different counseling questions that come with demonic warfare. And I would just say there's excellent questions, great discussion about all of that. If that's something that interests you, I would highly recommend a book by David Powelson on spiritual warfare. I cannot think of the name of the title of the book right now, but if you just Googled spiritual warfare, David Powelson, I think it would come up. I can't pull up the. But if you're interested in those type of things, he does an excellent job walking us through God's design for spiritual warfare, in a way that's not freaky, but in a way that's not forgotten, in a way that's truly Christ-centered and focused on his word. Okay. The reality of Satan. Sanctification of believer. Let's go to that one next. Maybe, Katie, can I go to the second row? And since I've already picked on these guys.
We believe that our daily lives must be consistent with the teaching of God's word, that holy living is practical living, that our goal is Christ-likeness in every area of life, that we are to be separated unto Christ and therefore separated from the sinful behavior of Romans 1 and Galatians 5. That we will gladly refrain from practices and places that would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and that we are to love one another fervently as a demonstration of our faith.
So we believe in that God's people are called to be holy people, not perfect people, but progressively changing to become more and more like Jesus. Any questions about what we believe about the sanctification, big fancy word for how we change and grow? So the growth, the spiritual growth of the believer. Again, we talked before how doctrinal statements are often a reaction. They're often reactionary. They're reactions against movements in the culture or false teaching. So you notice there's a reference there to Romans 1 and Galatians 5 in this statement. Why do you think there's a reference to those two texts? There's all kinds of scriptures that could have been used here. Why specifically those two texts? Romans 1 and Galatians 5. Anybody have any idea? Those are the texts, some of the texts, not the only texts, that speak about homosexuality. Okay, so in our day and age, sexual identity, gender, and homosexuality are huge issues in our culture that are being rejected as sins. So these, what the Bible calls sin, is being adopted as our culture as normative. In fact, so much so that Canada recently just passed a bill in Canada, Bill C-4, if you want to look this up, which made the preaching of God's word about biblical sexuality a criminal offense that is worth 5 years of a federal offense in imprisonment. So there's a whole bunch of pastors and that are actually preaching. It goes into effect, I think, is it next Sunday, Tyson, or is it Sunday after? It goes into effect, I think, the 16th of January. And so there's a whole bunch of pastors, our brothers around Canada, that are taking a stand on that Sunday, the day that law goes into effect, and they're all preaching from the scriptures on biblical sexuality and making a stand together and saying, we are not afraid of the consequences of our government. We will stand where God's word stands. This is a huge issue for us. I firmly believe that the doctrines of human sexuality and God's good design for sexuality and our desire to help people with the perversions, out of the perversions of our wicked sexuality, will be a cause for persecution or oppression here at Newcastle Bible Church at some point in time. I tell my wife this, so I might as well tell you this, because membership class is kind of like my peeps. But I tell my wife, I believe I will be in prison someday for teaching what the Bible says about sexuality. My wife does not like it when I say that. She's like, don't talk like that. But we are committed to teaching what God's word says, and it's not loving to excuse somebody's sin that's going to lead them to death. Homosexuality is not the greatest sin by any stretch of the imagination, but it is a destructive sin. And it will destroy people's lives. And because we love them, we seek to help them come to God's good design in His Word. So this is a huge issue. That's why when we say separated from the sinful behavior of Romans 1 and Galatians 5, it's kind of a veiled reference to homosexuality there, which is in those texts. The other thing that's interesting about this statement, I often get questions, we will gladly refrain from practices and places that will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in us. What kind of places hinder the work of the Holy Spirit?
Like a bar or something?
It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Because we think of like, well, a strip club or a bar or some type of, you know, a place, but Jesus went to some ungodly places. I've gone into bars because my brother was drunk in there and I wanted to get him out. So does that mean I violated our doctrinal statement? Not at all, right? So I think some of the way this is worded might be a little legalistic hangover from the past. But I understand the spirit of why it's worded this way, and certainly we can agree with the spirit. But at the end of the day, what makes us sinful is not our event. What makes us sinful is our heart. It's not our place. It's not even the external activities, what we do. What sin is a matter of the heart, never a matter of external things. Now, it can be expressed externally, of course, but it's only expressed externally after it's first a sin in the heart. So if I were to reword this, I'd probably reword this some way to put the priority on the heart, because that's where sin happens. And that's where we're most concerned about growing in purity. We're not concerned about, we don't dance, we don't smoke, we don't, you know, we don't drink, and we don't hang out with people who do. Well, unbelievers can do all those things, but that doesn't make you godly. What makes you godly is that you love God. That you love God, and that you're pursuing greater love for Him, and you're loving others the way God has loved you, right? So just kind of a little bit of a, probably a traditional hangover from some legalism in the past there. Any other questions about what we believe about sanctification of the believer? Institution of marriage. Somebody, Gabe, can we come this way and have you read that one?
We believe that matrimony is a divine institution to be entered into reverently, that believers are to marry only believers, that the two, male and female, shall become one flesh, that God expects us to be faithful until separated by death, and that what God has joined together, man should not put asunder.
So we believe in God's design for marriage. Again, this is another thing that's been majorly attacked in our culture today, right? This whole idea of homosexual marriage and what is marriage? Can you get married to animals? All these kind of bizarre perversions that are very common today in our society. So we believe in God's creation of marriage. One man, one woman for life to represent His covenant faithful love with His church. Any questions about what we believe about marriage here at Newcastle?
I do have a question. I hope that it doesn't derail it too much, but I've always wondered this about the polygamy that is seen in the Old Testament and how that is differentiated when it seems to almost be, I don't know, tolerated. That's how I'd put it. It was tolerated by God because it was an imperfect world, but still, why didn't He command them? Because He commanded them to refrain from other sins. Why not that?
Yeah. Yeah, the question, just for the sake of recording, was how do we reconcile the polygamy that we see in the Old Testament with the very clear commands for one woman and one wife in the New Testament? So clearly in the Old Testament, God warned against polygamy. Was it Solomon that He told, or David? Which king, remind me, that He warned against having multiple wives? Obviously Solomon had, 900 or 1,000 wives. So just because we see it in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's right. So just because it's described doesn't mean it's prescribed. So that's important to understand. Just because it's there doesn't make it righteous. And frankly, if you look at all the polygamy in the Old Testament, you continually see the heartache of it. You see Leah and Rachel struggling in this animosity against each other. You see Solomon expressing this dissatisfaction with all that his eyes have desired, and yet it's all vanity. It's still vanity. There's nothing but vanity and all that. So I think that the way I reconcile it, AJ, it's a good question. I'm not sure if I have the greatest answer for you, but I think the way I reconcile it is that God has clearly told us one man, one woman. What we see in the Old Testament was different, but not because God told them to do different, but we see it as an expression of their sin in action. And frankly, we see all kinds of expressions of sin in action in the Old Testament. And it shows the patience of God and the mercy of God, that even though people are sinful, He still continues to work with them and draw them as His people for His glory. But Tyson?
Is prescribed by God to not be polygamous, because you have the institution of marriage in Genesis. Two shall become one flesh, say more than two. Two, man and woman, shall become one flesh. And Jesus reiterates that by quoting from that passage in Matthew 19 in the New Testament. So He goes to the Old Testament for that command of what marriage is supposed to be. And then in the Ten Commandments, you have do not commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So there you have the prohibition against anything that's outside of that too.
Excellent. Excellent. So Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 would be two passages that would prescribe one man, one woman. So that's good. Very helpful. Other questions about marriage? What we believe about marriage? Sanctity of life. Susan, would you be willing to read for us?
Sure. We believe that God is the creator and sustainer of life, thus making life sacred from conception to his chosen time to take it.
Excellent. So sanctity of life is most often thought of from the standpoint of a reaction against abortion, which I think is good and right. And I know that in a congregation this size, we have a lot of people here who have experienced abortions. And so, again, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. Just like homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus is able to forgive even murder. But I don't believe abortion is the greatest way that this doctrine is tested at Newcastle today. How do you think is the greatest way that this doctrine of the sanctity of life is tested among us? It's hospice care. And I'm for hospice. I'm not against hospice. But we've actually, our elders had one of our doctors here who's a member here come and speak with us 2 years ago maybe. And this doctor came and said, I am very concerned that I see Christians in our community scheduling death for their loved ones. This is how it works. Mom has been a faithful Christian all of her life. We know where she's going when she dies. She's suffering so much right now. Doctor, isn't there something we can do to help her just go home? You know, Dad, we know Dad, he's just hanging on. Can't we just, and you know, our member, this Christian doctor, is saying, I'm seeing Christians saying, you know, well, it'd be really nice if Dad died on Tuesday because we got a school concert on Wednesday and we got soccer practice on Thursday. And so isn't there something we can do, Doctor, to kind of speed this up? You know, I've heard if we just increase the morphine a little bit more, it pretty much takes care of it. And this is such a pattern today in our hospice environments, our end-of-life care. We're not against hospice. Please do not misunderstand me, okay? There is a wonderful place of bringing care and comfort to our loved ones at the end of life. But we must understand there are things you can do by increasing the amount of morphine and increasing the amount of painkiller that will take life. And so what you want to do, and you're in those situations, is talk to your doctors and nurses and say, we believe in the sanctity of life. And we want to do whatever we can in end of life to not take life while we wait for God to take it. But we can give comfort and care. We want to give comfort and care to our loved one as best as we can without us actually taking their life. And so it is a very challenging thing. Honestly, if you've never gone through this before, please be gracious and compassionate as you think about it, even now in your head, because it is very hard. And when you walk through this, you need your shepherds and your spiritual elders at the church counseling you and helping you walk through this, because it is hard. And these questions are not easy. But we believe in the sanctity of life. We believe God gives life and God takes life. And it is up to him when he gives it and when he takes it. And we are not responsible for that. So I believe that's the biggest area where the sanctity of life doctrine is challenged and tested, sometimes unconsciously, among our members today. And I just want you to be aware that's how we teach it. That's how we believe it. That's how we want to practice it for the glory of God. Any questions about what we teach about the sanctity of life? Okay, so any other questions about doctrine at all? Any other doctrinal questions that has come to mind as we've gone through this study together? I'm going to see if I can pull up really quick the notes we had on the board. And see, I have 5 minutes here. I can maybe try to answer some of those that were outstanding still. I do remember a question was asked about what does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten? Do you guys remember that question when we're going through Christ? And what does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten? And we have a phrase in our doctrinal statement that says that language, and so there was a question about that. I did some research on that. Only begotten is a word that does not have to do with only child. Sometimes when you hear only begotten, you think, well, he's the only child. That's actually not what that word means. The word means unique, one of a kind. He is holy. Another way to say it would be he's separate from all others. He's unique and one of a kind. So when you think of only begotten, that Jesus is the only begotten one, it actually doesn't have to do with his conception. It has to do with his uniqueness. He's the only God-man. He's unique in that way. Does that make sense? How do we know which books are inspired? How is the biblical canon determined? Okay, big question. I'm going to answer it briefly, and then I'll make sure that there's an email that goes out that answers this in fuller depth. So there's a certain quality of inspiration that has to be discerned by the church over time. When something is inspired by God, it has the quality of divine authorship. It doesn't mean it's the same genre, because God inspired historical narrative and poetry and end time scripture. I can never say that word. You know, all kinds of different genres he inspired. But it's the same author through different personalities, right? 40 different authors over 1,500 different years, over three continents. All these scriptures breathed out by God in time through personality. And so the question is, how do we know that Titus is scripture, but the epistle of Barnabas is not? How do you know, how does the church come to decide this is God's word and should be understood as authoritative in our life versus, oh, this is just a historical document that was truly a historical document in the early church, but it's written by man? Could be wise, could be a sermon, but it's not scripture. And for that question, the early church had several church councils to determine where do we see evidences of God's divine authorship. So a number of tests, both external tests were applied to the text and internal tests were applied to the text. So you'd look at the text from the outside and you'd look at the text from within, and you just try to determine, is this of God or not? Now, some obvious ones are whenever you have scripture that refers to other writings as scripture. So you see the prophets, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, you see these great prophets of God referring to the writings of these other prophets as Holy Scripture. And so those are internal tests that says when they were writing, they viewed these other writings as Scripture. The external tests are things like, is there any contradictions within this? Is there anything, is it internally contradictory? Is there anything that is uncharacteristic of our God in this writing? So obviously scripture cannot contradict other scripture. And so all scripture, if it's truly from God, if it's from the same author, will be cohesive and consistent when rightly understood. And so these type of tests, I can't go into all the details, but these tests were used by the early church councils, and by 300 AD, the New Testament canon was entirely finalized and recognized. They didn't make it scripture. They recognized it as scripture. And they recognized that some of these other texts were not scripture. So, for example, there's a common writing called the Writing of Enoch, and it has all kinds of weird genealogies and myths, mythological kind of writings that are part of it. And so some in the very early days of the church thought, oh, this is scripture. You know, and so the church had to wrestle with, is Enoch truly of God or is it just another writing? And so even, I'll show you this. This kind of, I came across something in my studies this week that kind of reminded me of this. See if I can find it. So I believe actually Titus. See if I can find it. I might not be able to. Is it Jude? Yeah, Jude actually references. I think Jude is a reference to the book of Enoch. And he's actually talking about.
More about his prophecies and not about a book, though.
Yeah. The. Yeah, Jude 14 references Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So he talks about Enoch there, but I read something else here. I might not be able to find it. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Yeah, it's actually 1 Timothy. So when Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, I urge you, verse 3, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God by faith. I believe what Paul's referencing there is actually the book of Enoch, because at that time, Timothy was this young pastor in Ephesus, and there's these questions of, is Enoch, with all these genealogies and all these endless myths, is it actually... And Paul's saying, don't devote yourself to a different doctrine to those who teach myths and endless genealogies. So in other words, it's a big issue. It's not an issue we have to be ashamed of. You can go back and understand all of the questions that historically the church wrestled with. But that's how we identified and recognized our current 66 books of the Bibles as truly being from God and divine scripture. I hope that helps. Yeah.
So how do you feel about Christians? So if those books were part of the canon for up until 200 years ago, they were thought as scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Like, would it be would it be okay for a Christian to want to not read it? Like, let's just say listen to it to see what it's about, but not value it as scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Like, is it extra wisdom or something that would be beneficial to us, like Enoch having end time stuff? Or
right.
But I remember when I listened to Thomas one time, I was like, okay, this is all over the place. This does not sound like something
right.
Christ would say.
Right.
But is there anything valuable in like the Epistle of Barnabas or whatever?
Right. Yeah, it's a great question, Tracy. So the most common extra biblical resources is the Apocrypha. Have you heard of the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a collection of writings that the Catholic Church includes in their Catholic Bible. So it has the Gospel, Maccabees, the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if it has Enoch or not, but it has these other writings that are from the historical writings of the Church that collectively is referred to as the Apocrypha. So if you have a Catholic background or if you have a family member that has a Catholic Bible or that type of thing, you'll notice, wow, they have like five or six different books. They have additional books in their Bible that we don't have. That's the Apocrypha, okay? And these Apocrypha, so the question is, what value does reading those have for the Christian today? That's the question. So they are not inspired scripture. We believe that. You can do all kinds of study why we believe they're not inspired scripture. So does that mean they're unprofitable? Well, first of all, I would say they're unnecessary because Scripture is sufficient. So we believe the sufficiency of Scripture would say, in Scripture we have everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. All the Scripture is inspired, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. 2 Timothy 3. So we have everything we need in Scripture. So it's unnecessary to read anything there. It can be helpful to go and learn from history. but you have to understand it has no spiritual authority over me. My authority is the Word of God. So just like I might read church history, and I might read letters that George Whitefield wrote to, Wesley, you know, so you can go back in church history and you can read correspondence between church leaders. And some of that's interesting and it can be helpful, but it's not necessary, nor is it my authority. It's not going to be scripture.
I think it's either First or Second Maccabees that Martin Luther actually wrote like a glowing review, and he did not accept those books as scripture, but kind of to add more context as well, like Martin Luther really enjoyed reading those books, kind of like Kim said, maybe as a sermon or
right.
as
yeah.
teaching, but not recognizing it as inspired scripture.
Yeah. It's kind of, I mean, some of those things, like how many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress is not scripture. Okay, it's written by John Bunyan, not written by God. But Pilgrim's Progress can be very encouraging in some levels, but you also have to realize it's not scripture. I'm not going to get my doctrine from Pilgrim's Progress. And so that's where the caution comes from. Yep. Okay, good question. I better keep moving. Let me see if there's anything I can do quickly. I want to answer these questions about speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing and premillennial. But that would take the rest of the time. I better wait. I got good emails and all that stuff. So let's see what we can get through with the rest of this for right now. Okay, so the rest of this document is the Constitution and Bylaws. If you flip through this, it will tell you a little bit more about how we operate in our leadership. For now, I just want to remind us all how we structure our leadership at Newcastle. I don't think I've talked about this yet. If I have, stop me. We have elders, and we have deacons, and we have members. So if you think of it like this, the elders, deacons, and members, and then of course we have attenders, okay? So if you think of it like a funnel with elders at the bottom, Christ is the head of the church, right? So Christ is the cornerstone or the foundation. He's the authority of the church. Christ delegates his perfect authority in the church to imperfect elders. So this is interesting. Christ always delegates his authority to imperfect people, whether he delegates it to a husband in a marriage, to elders in a church, to employers in business, or to civil leaders in government. Christ always delegates his perfect authority to sinful people. So here you have the church, the authority for the church delegated to a plurality, to a group, notice it's plural, a plurality of elders. So here at Newcastle Bible Church, we have a total of 13 of us that are elders. That includes 4 of us that are elders in development. So really we have, 9 plus 4. So 9 elders, and we have 4 that are currently being developed. But together, these men are responsible for the oversight, the shepherding, the leading of God's people at Newcastle Bible Church. The elders delegate our authority to deacons. Deacons are both men and women who are ministry leaders in the church. So some of us come from traditions where when you hear the word deacon, you think custodian. You think trustee. You think grounds and finances. Okay? Not at Newcastle. Deacon is a ministry leader. Deacon is a spiritual leader. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the elders and the deacons of the church. He's writing to the spiritual leaders. These are leadership offices. To be a deacon here means you have leadership gifts. You are a spiritual leader. The difference between an elder and a deacon, elders are responsible to teach, to pray, and to oversee and to shepherd. Deacons are responsible to lead ministry according to the oversight of the elders. So they are like the shock absorbers. If Jesus is the engine of the car, the elders would be the frame, and the tires would be the members, the deacons would be the shock absorbers, because the deacons are leading the members in the ministry according to the vision of the elders, who are hopefully submitted to the Word of God and His Spirit, okay? So you see how that works? So we organize, and then of course the members are serving attenders and the world for the glory of God, all so that Christ can be honored in all things. But you can see now why membership is so important, because how would the elders know who they are spiritually accountable for? Well, if people don't raise their hands and say, I'm in, I'm committed to this. We're not accountable for all the people out here and everywhere. We're accountable for the members. This is our family. These are the people that say, we're committed to this. We're in. We're with you. We're submitted to how God is leading in the church. So here at Newcastle, we are decentralized in our leadership structure, which simply means we have 7 leadership teams right now at different seasons. We used to have 9. Now we have 7. Someday we'll probably have more again. But we have these leadership teams that are made up of elders and deacons, that are the elders and the deacons that are particularly involved in that part of the ministry of the church. So we have a student and children's ministry leadership team. And Pastor Scott is the chairman of that, and he serves with Scott Cruzy as another elder. And then they have deacons. The deacons, whether they're staff or lay, deacons that are involved in the rooted ministry and the children's ministry. Sharon Carey is on that team because she's the children's ministry director. She's a deacon in development. She's one of the ministry leaders. So all of the people that are in that part, the elders and deacons that serve in that part of the ministry of the church are on that team. And that team has authority, they're empowered to make any decisions for the glory of God in that ministry without having to consult with all the other elders. Because you don't want to have all the elders speak to all the issues every time any decision needs to be made, because that will hinder the work of God's Spirit. We believe in the priesthood of believers. We believe that God's Spirit's at work in the members. So we're not here to constrain them. We're here to empower and equip them. So we delegate, but then we use a Basecamp project management software to communicate well among all of the elders, so all the elders know what every team is doing at any time, and they're free to speak into it anytime they have a question or they want to, but they don't have to, because each elder is on one team. Each of our lay elders are on one team. Staff elders are on multiple teams, so that we can continue to lead with our deacons, our members, for the glory of God. So any questions about how we're structured here at Newcastle? Hopefully that made sense. Tyson, anything to add? So that's God's good design for leadership in the church, biblical elders leading deacons, empowering deacons to lead members, and members ministering to one another and to the world for the glory of God. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to turn a corner, and we have time. We're going to work through the first article of your packet. So, if somebody doesn't have articles, I think we have a few here. So, who needs? The first article is called, What in the World is the Church? Can you guys all pull that out? And when you're done, you can restuff it back in here. I think it should be in there. So look on the right-hand side of your folders. At least on this one, it's right-hand side. There's an article called What in the World is the Church? Does anybody else need a copy for today? This is really exciting for me, because what I'm going to do now, we're going to, starting today and then next Sunday, we're going to work through these 4 articles that are in your packet. I'm not going to insult you. We're not going to read through it, because it's there for you for your own study. And frankly, it deserves more time than I'm going to give it. But what I want to do is I want to preview these 4 articles and help you get a glimpse of God's great design for His church. If you're going to be a partner, if you're going to be a member at Newcastle Bible Church, You need to have a strong ecclesiology, meaning you need to have a good biblical understanding of the church. Ecclesiology is just a fancy word for study of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the called out ones. So we want you to have a clear understanding. If I'm committing to membership at Newcastle Bible Church, what is the church? What is it I'm committing to be a part of? So these four articles are really helpful, and I pray that they will be encouraging and enriching to your faith. So page one, what in the world is the church? I'm just going to highlight a few things. First, just know that when you see the word church in Scripture, it refers to an assembly. It refers to a group of people. It doesn't refer to a building. It doesn't refer to a campus. It doesn't refer to a program. It refers to a gathering of people. All right? And so you can see how this term is used throughout the New Testament. Go to page two. I'm just going to tease this for you. Predominantly, letter F on page two, predominantly ecclesia refers to the local assembly of those who profess faith and allegiance to Christ, but the term refers to both the local church and the universal church. Have anybody heard that term before, universal church? Or sometimes you hear the word church with the capital C. You ever heard that? So let's just draw a picture so you can see this. We're going to draw an egg with a yolk, with a problematic yolk, okay? All right? So let's call this white yolk the universal church. What do we mean when we talk about the universal church? The big church with a capital C. What do you...
believers.
Right. So it's not limited by geography, and it's not limited by time. So the universal church is anybody, anywhere, in any time, who has been part of the body of Christ, made to be in Christ as his church. We're going to talk about, there are some time limitations on this I'm going to get to in a minute, But the Apostle Paul was part of the universal church. We today are part of the universal church. So the question is, how can we know who's in the local church or who's in the universal church? Well, by looking at its local expression. The universal church can only be known through its local expression in time, which is the local church. But why do I think I draw this yoke as if it's partly in and partly out of the universal church? Because not everybody who's in the local church is actually truly saved. There's some members here at Newcastle Bible Church that will not be in heaven. It grieves me. I want to do everything I can to make sure that's not the case. But just because you're part of a local church and you're an esteemed member and recognized as a part of a local church does not necessarily mean you've been converted. So those who are part of the true church, the universal church, are truly converted, truly born again. They have been united with Christ by faith. Hallelujah. And they show themselves to be in the church by joining a local church. So this is why I say it's you cannot know the universal body of Christ apart from its local expression. Believers need to be in a local church. But the local church is always imperfect. No matter who it is, the local church is always imperfect. The common saying is a good one. If you find a perfect church, tell me. I'll go and join it, and then it won't be perfect anymore. Okay? So that's why we say the local church will always include some unbelievers. Does that make sense? Do you have questions about that?
You have to be part of a church to be a believer.
The question is...
I know of somebody that...
Right, yep. It's a good question. The question is, do you have to be part of a church to be a believer? No, the thief on the cross wasn't part of a local church, right? And he was truly saved. So you don't have to be, joining a local church doesn't make you a Christian. So what makes you a Christian is God. God saves us. But once you are born again, the natural expression of that belief is first that you will be baptized, so that you be publicly identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And second, that you would join a local church, because that you'd publicly identify with Christ's body. So just like baptism doesn't save you, church membership doesn't save you, but it is the natural expression of growth that's consistent with the fact that you've been born again. Does that make sense? So today we live in a society where, in America particularly, we're so individualistic, and we reject anything that's perceived as corporate or perceived as authoritarian. And so today we have a lot of people that say, well, I'm a Christian, but I can worship God in my deer stand. I don't need to worship God with other people because they're just a bunch of hypocrites over there. They feel good about going to church. They think they're high and mighty, but I know their real life. I deal with them in the business world. I know who they really are. I'm not wanting to be part of that. We see that a lot. And I'm so sad about the hypocrisy that is here among us. We don't want to excuse that. But remember, the local church isn't perfect. God never asked us to be part of something that was perfect. He asked us to publicly identify with his body. And how can we say we love Jesus and not love his bride? So the church, when I say the universal church, the church began. When did the church begin? It began in time. When did the church begin? Say it again.
With the Lord Jesus.
With the Lord Jesus, yes. So did the church, so Jesus always was, has always existed. So some would say the church began around Mount Sinai. Because you see an ecclesia there, you see a gathering of God's people there. We would teach, our understanding would be that the church began at Pentecost. Okay? So Jesus first introduces the church in Matthew chapter 16. He references it again in Matthew chapter 18. And then we see so that the church exists as a Pentecost. I don't know how to spell Pentecost. Pentecost. And the church is going to end as a distinct group at the rapture. In other words, the church is this distinct work of God where he is no longer working with the nation of Israel as his elect people, but he's now opened it to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, whoever believes in him, so as, and we're going to find this in our study, it's amazing, to make Israel jealous. Did you know part of the reason for our existence is to provoke jealousy from the Jews? And so that as they see God's grace upon Gentiles, that eventually, someday, the church will be raptured, judgment will come to the earth, and the Jews again will repent and receive Jesus as the Messiah, as a nation, corporately. And when that happens, you will have now the nation of Israel fully restored and redeemed, combined with the church redeemed, together with God forever for eternity. And so this is a glorious plan of God where Romans really describes this really well, how in God's amazing grace, he has opened his way of redemption. You know, when we were preaching through Matthew, I talked about this in Matthew chapter 12. Israel rejected Jesus with the unpardonable sin. And from that time forward, Matthew 13 forward, Jesus starts teaching in parables and he takes it to the Gentiles. And now it's no longer the Jews, but it's all nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And at that point, it's bring all in the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, my people, my ecclesia, my called out ones. So the church begins at Pentecost with the work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and would technically end in the rapture when Jesus restores his relationship with Israel through their repentance and judgment of all people. So, bottom of page 2, technically speaking, people do not worship at a church or participate in church. They are the church. And if you are a member of the body of Christ, you do not go to church or sit in church. You are part of the church who comes together for worship with the rest of the body. This is important to understand because the quality of a church is therefore not measured by the condition of its services or its buildings, but by the state of the people themselves. We, you, are the church. So the church is only as good as us. Okay? So if you are born again, if you're not, please repent of your sins and be born again by the mercy of Christ. But if you are born again, God intends you to be part of a local body. He intends for you to be under the spiritual authority of biblical elders who are working with biblical deacons to equip you for the work of the ministry that God has called you to do. God intends for this to happen as a body for His glory. We are the church. The church is not a program. The church is not a building. Now, we got 4 minutes, which is just enough time, because we're going to go through the next 10 pages in 4 minutes. So here's what I'm going to do. Jet tour time. Strap in your seatbelts. Put on your crash helmets. We're going to jet tour through some of the different ways the Bible describes us, the body, the church. So just think about these metaphors. We're just going to turn the diamond, and we're going to see all these different ways that the Scripture describes who we are. Okay? So think about this. We are a mystery. We are a mystery. We are a parenthesis between God's two dealings with Israel. We are the body of Christ. Turn the page. We are the temple of God. Let that soak in for a minute. We are together, plural, the temple of God. Your mom taught you not to smoke because you were the temple of God. She was wrong. The Greek word is actually plural. It's not singular. No individual is a temple of God. We are the temple of God. A church is a royal priesthood. Turn the page. Church is the elect of God, the chosen, the elect. The church is the bride of Christ. We are. We are the flock of God. We are the branches of the vine. We are the people of God. Turn the page. Number 6, we are the members of Christ. We are the fellowship of the Spirit. We are the family of God. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. We uphold the truth through preaching, through proclamation, through protection, through administration, all the different ways that we seek to represent the truth. I'm on page 8. The church is an assembly of the believers. We are called the believers, the faithful, those who have faith. The church is a gathering of disciples, those who follow Jesus. We are an assembly of Christians, those who are becoming like Christ, little Christ. We are an assembly of brothers and sisters, brethren. The church, letter S, page 9, the church is the dearest possession, the dearest creation and possession of God on earth. We are together, the church. And I think we're talking not only about the universal church, we're talking about how we know it, which is the local church. Newcastle Bible Church, with all of our imperfections, is the dearest creation and possession of God on earth. So why do we exist? Well, three purposes. Well, first, towards God's kingdom program, we exist to provoke Israel to jealousy. You see that in Romans 11. We exist to display God's grace and wisdom. I'm going to be teaching about that today in services. We exist to prepare rulers for the kingdom of God. Do you realize this is our interview for eternity? This is our practice run for ruling in God's kingdom together for all of eternity. So that's his kingdom purposes. Towards God, our purpose is to bring glory to God, to worship God, to support God's truth. Towards the world, our purpose, page 10 and 11, is to witness as his ambassadors, to show mercy. Towards each other, our purpose is to build up one another, to become more holy. So page 12, let's summarize. I know this jet tour. Lots of verses in here for you to read later. So let's summarize. The church is a people. It's not a preaching point. It's not a spiritual service provider. It's not a denomination. It's a people. A new covenant, blood-bought people of God. That's why Paul said Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. He didn't give himself up for a place. He gave himself up for a people. It's a people called forth by God, incorporated into Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. So, page 13 and 14 is a great little thing about why we love the church. If you love Jesus, you will love the church. Can I say that again? You say, but Kevin, Jesus is perfect and the church isn't. Yes. But the church is Jesus's. And if you love Jesus, you will love his church. And you will love what the church can become and is becoming. And you will desire to serve the church and strengthen the church and pray for the church. You will love the church. Look at that paragraph on page 14. There are many professing Christians who do not attend a local church saying they can be Christian without going to a church. However, it is clear from the many examples given in Scripture they cannot be an obedient Christian if they're not participating actively in a local church. God does not call Lone Ranger disciples. Okay? Now, some people ask, Kevin, I want to know more. Are you sure the church is distinct from Israel? I always thought that the church replaced Israel, and now we're kind of all one. Is there still a future plan for Israel someday? If you're asking that question, good for you. There's an appendix. I wrote a two-page article that tries to answer that in two pages. Our church in Israel, the same group that's in the back of your handout. Okay? Didn't think we could do it, but we did. So you can see there's lots of study there. If you want to go back, study it, delight in it. But we want you to understand when we say church, what we mean here, we're talking about us, we're talking about a people. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you so much that you have united us together in a local church. Father, please have your way among us. Please glorify your name, strengthen us, and use us for your eternal purposes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. God bless you.